Well, we are beginning a new series this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to open up to 2 Peter chapter 1, and it'll take us just a little bit of time. Kind of a thematic message, just kind of setting the foundation is what we're going to do tonight in 2 Peter. If you know of successful people, then you know that they're involved in self-improvement, right? Successful people never want to just stay where they're at. They want to move up. They want to move forward. So, for example, part of that self-improvement might be what? It might be hitting the gym and working out and trying to get physically strong. Or if it includes that, it might also include going to a night class, right? Learning more, expanding what you know. You always want to do better. Certainly that might include eating well and eating healthy. And making sure that I'm taking in the proper nutrition. And part of that, right, would be going to church. Right? Because what is religion? Religion is all about self-improvement. It's the idea that, okay, if I engage in certain activities, maybe God will bless me, right? And I can earn God's blessing. And if I'm not trying to get God to bless me, at least maybe He'll leave me alone and not hassle me. If I do religious things, it's what successful people do. And that's religion. And that's not the gospel. And we have been learning much about the gospel as we've gone through Romans. And I have the Romans slide up here, even though we're not in Romans this evening, because I just want to review what have we been learning in Romans. Romans is all about the gospel. Way back a couple of years ago, we focused on chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I read from the NLT, I'm not ashamed of this good news, the gospel about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentiles. And then that powerful verse 17. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. What is the good news? The good news is that God makes us right. The good news is there's nothing we can do, right, to be better. Again, we're not the good people. We don't come together even this evening like, wow, I go to church on Sunday night. I've arrived. But we are people who are very much aware of our sinfulness. And through the gospel, we can be declared righteous. And we give God thanks for that. But that's the heart of Romans. That's the gospel. It is not religion. It is radically different than religion. So I have up here next transition. How do we get from Romans to 2 Peter? Well, maybe this will help a little bit. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we've worked through Romans, we've repeated that many, many times. As we've thought not too long ago about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we've reviewed that as well. And that is something people have given their lives for. And those of us who know Jesus rejoice in that. Salvation is by grace. But the people who have received that grace grow. Recipients of God's grace grow. If you're someone who's experienced the radical change that takes place in a person's life when they become a follower of Christ, then you will grow. And what is that growth called? It's called godliness. So I have this transition in 3 points. Salvation is by grace alone. Number 2, recipients of God's grace grow. And number 3, spiritual growth equals godliness. So put that together, beginning with Romans, we end in 2 Peter, because what is 2 Peter about? And I appreciate Rick doing such a good job on our slides. 2 Peter is all about grace, growth, and godliness. And that's the theme of this wonderful, wonderful letter. And we're going to use 2 Peter chapter 3:18 as our theme verse, actually 17 and 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll be ending, Lord willing, even as we get there. So tonight, as we just begin talking a little bit about this topic of grace, growth, and godliness, kind of just getting settled in here in 2 Peter, we are covering tonight, guys, one of the most neglected epistles in the entire Bible. People generally don't care a lot about 2 Peter. They just don't get excited about it. They don't pay a lot of attention to it. And this book, out of any other portion of the New Testament, critics doubt its authorship. And I think that's very interesting. Even though it begins right here in verse 1, I'm looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and it says Simon Peter. You say, who wrote it? It says in the very beginning, Simon Peter. And if we stay in chapter 1 and we go down to verses 16 and 18, what do we know about the author of this book? He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? I look down at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. 17, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Notice verse 18. We ourselves heard. Peter says, man, I heard it with my own ears, this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him. We were there with Him on the holy mountain. Who's that? That's Jesus. And the only people there besides Jesus were Peter and James and John. So the idea that people even doubt authorship of this book to me is an interesting thing. I don't know why, but I'll take a guess and I'll bring that up later on. What we're going to do tonight is we look at grace, growth, and godliness. Let's just remind ourselves, number one, of the author, who's Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter. We know Peter well. And let's just do a quick review of what we know, some of the highlights. Peter was called by Jesus to follow Him. When Jesus is beginning His public ministry, what's one of the earliest things we read about? We read about Jesus calling Peter. I read from Mark 1, 16 through 18. As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and they followed Him. So here is Peter being called by Jesus to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. You know that. I'm reminding us of that. And Peter becomes the lead apostle. So when we talk about these early followers of Jesus Christ, you say, who's the leader of this group? It's Peter. Peter, the lead apostle who professed Christ. For example, I read from Matthew 16, 13 through 14. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's Jesus. Son of Man is favorite self-identity term. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus then says to them, verse 15, who do you say that I am? And who speaks out? Their spokesperson. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he got it right. That's exactly who Jesus is. And so then Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6:17. And then the verse after that, a little bit people argue how to interpret it, but it's still the point is clear. Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And whatever you want to do with what Christ is actually saying about Peter being the rock, it's clear that Peter, either himself or his expression of faith, whatever, Peter is tied to the early church, and he is the key leader at this time in the early church, and Christ commends him. So here's Peter, called by Jesus to follow Him. Here's Peter, the lead apostle who professes Christ. And if that's all we knew, it would be absolutely awesome. And the problem is that's not all we know. Because this is the same Peter who rebukes Jesus Christ, right? I mean, how do you rebuke Jesus? I mean, what kind of arrogance and pride does it take? Peter did it, right? We read in Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, be raised up on the third day. Now, if that's a problem for anyone, right? I mean, the respectful, kind thing is just to sit back and say, Jesus, I don't get it. What do we read in the next verse? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned to Peter, said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man. And we go, wow, here's Peter actually rebuking Jesus. And if that was the only bad thing we read about him, that would be more than enough. But I think most of us are familiar with the reality that it's the same Peter who later denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And we read in Mark 14, beginning in verse 66, Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls, right, of the high priest came. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he denies Jesus once. And then it goes on. In verse 68, he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And again, Peter denied it. So that's now twice. And then we read just a little farther, beginning in verse 70. And after a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too. He began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you're talking about. Denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but the third time. And if we're going to stop there, it's kind of like, well, then forget Peter. But you know your Bibles, right? And Christ, what? Not only dies and is buried, but he's raised from the dead. Acts 2 comes, this incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And after Pentecost, who is it that preaches the gospel with power? And many, many people come to Christ. It's Peter, the same Peter. I read from Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Peter's preaching. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, I put a picture up after all of this of a roller coaster. And you see a roller coaster and it kind of goes up and down and up and down. Do you know why I put that there? In some ways, that reminds me of Peter. I mean, great pinnacles of faith, and then he goes down. And I think that's encouraging, because sometimes do you feel that way? Are there times where you've had opportunities to really follow Jesus, share the gospel, live by faith, and you're thinking, Lord, thank you. I'm so grateful. And then all of a sudden something else happens. And you could have shared Christ, then you were timid, you were ashamed. You thought, no. I mean, I have in my mind very clear times where I had incredible opportunities to share Christ, and I walked away from them. And to this day, even though they're years ago, I still remember, Lord, I still feel badly about it. Not that he doesn't forgive me. I know that he does. But it just hurts even to think about it. No doubt that's how Peter felt. And yet I take encouragement in that. Because if you find at times you're not doing so well and you wish you could just be consistently following Christ and being closer to him, yet at times it's not happening, maybe you would be encouraged to know that this incredible letter of 2 Peter is written by someone hopefully you can relate to. Well, that's the person who writes the letter. That's just a quick overview. My next question is this, not who wrote the letter of 2 Peter, but why? And not only why does he write a letter, but let's put it this way, why does Peter write a second letter? We've already gone through 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you, 1 Peter, the whole book, and if you say, Greg, why have you already preached through 1 Peter? Because if you're going to deal with life that has trials, then your two places are where in the New Testament? You're going to be in 1 Peter or you're going to be in James. Those are the two places to go when life gets hard. why does Peter write a second letter? I'd like to answer that. I'm not saying I'm positive of this, but I'd like to answer it by reading 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I realize there are people who find Satan under every rock and they're always blaming him for their problems. And that's not what we see in the scriptures. I think an overreaction is to think, don't think about Satan. Don't worry about him. You shouldn't worry. But at the same time, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he prowls and he's seeking someone to devour. I think this is a very legitimate question then. How does Satan seek to devour Christians? I mean, if I understand 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is after you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. How? Well, could I submit that Satan encourages believers who face trials to deny Christ? Guys, when are we tempted to deny Christ? For most of us, it's not when life is going well. You know, you graduate, you just get married, you just have kids, you're healthy, you have a good job, everything's going your way, you get your first house, whatever. And it's so easy to say, praise God. And I'm not saying that's inappropriate. It's when the bottom falls out. It's when your family's falling apart, right? It's when your kids are breaking your heart and your parents are disappointing you. It's when your health fails and the money's not there and people that you trust betray you. And you're like, Jesus, what's up? That Christians are tempted to deny Christ. I think it's interesting. Peter wrote 1 Peter, how to survive trials. And Peter, understanding that we needed help in that area. You say, okay, if that's one way Satan seeks to devour Christians, getting us to deny Christ as we go through these trials, what's the second way? How about this? To convince believers who affirm Christ that it doesn't matter how you live, right? I mean, you don't want to be one of those legalistic people, do you? Don't be a legalist, right? We understand the riches of the gospel. Isn't it great to know the gospel? Can't we just rejoice in the gospel? Isn't the gospel awesome? It doesn't matter how you live, as long as you know the gospel, right? Don't get hung up on don't do this, don't do that. Because we rejoice in the gospel, right? And Peter writes 2 Peter. And he's warning about false teachers who live those kinds of lives. False teachers. What's interesting about 2 Peter is this. We know there's false teaching going on. Yet Peter never really tells us about the false teaching. He focuses on the wicked lives of the false teachers. And it's caused many people to say, it's almost like Peter's not so concerned. That might be an overstatement. He's not primarily concerned about false teaching. He is. He's concerned about teachers in Christianity who live wicked lives. An example of that I take from a commentary that I've found very helpful, Mu on Romans. So I've been reading it now in 2 Peter and blessed by it as well. I read a quote from Mu. The only clear reference to a doctrinal error comes in Peter's warning about scoffers who are questioning whether the Lord Jesus really will return to judge the world. That's chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter. What Peter and Jude concentrate on then is not what these people are teaching, but the way they are living. They are obviously concerned that these false behaviorists will draw other Christians into their own sinful and destructive lifestyles. Peter seems to be concerned about people who know how to preach the gospel, who don't know how to live the gospel. They are not growing in grace. They are not living godly lives. And yet they claim to know the gospel. And that's a problem in the church. It was a problem then, and it's a problem now. You say, Greg, give me one example of that being a problem today. Let's begin with the word that my guess is many of you have not heard of, and I've only recently learned of it. It's polyamory. Poly, you know, means many, not mono, one. And that amore root is love. This is a key article in Christianity Today. It's called The Pastor's Next Sexual Frontier. And they are predicting this is the next challenge for the church. You say, what is polyamory? Let me read to you from that Christianity Today article a little bit and see if this will help. Names have been changed. Tyler and Amanda were raised in Christian homes in the Bible Belt. They got married. They had two children. Tyler's friend John moved in. John and Amanda began flirting with one another. And John and Amanda liked flirting. They suggested to Tyler that they could become a threesome and they could live together. They went to a Christian counselor who encouraged them that that's a good thing to do. There are now gospel-preaching churches with people arguing that polyamory is biblical. And you would say, that's adultery. And they would say, no, it's not. Not if you agree to it. See, if the husband and the wife both agree, if no one lies, if no one uses anyone, if no one's dishonest, as long as everybody goes into it with open eyes, there is nothing wrong with having three people together in what we would call, allegedly, a marriage relationship. This should not surprise you at all. Okay? Think logically with me. Once you leave the scriptures, the Bible says one man, one woman. The United States government no longer believes that. The United States Supreme Court no longer believes that. They say a man can marry a man. Once you leave biblical teaching, what do you have? You say, well, a man and a man can get married. Why not? A woman and a woman. That's fine. Why not a woman and a woman and a man? Why not a man and a man and a woman? And once we have multiple people being married, why not an adult and a child? Because where do you stop? Once you leave firm biblical doctrine, then you just slide. Beloved, this is in the church. We're not talking about people who are saying, you know, Christians are hung up and they need to be more sexually free. This is now in the church. And there are people who say, even the way I'm preaching tonight, that is so wrong. That's like legalistic, all this yes and no. And this is the next issue on the horizon. Many people would say, I think Peter in his second epistle has everything to do with this. Because if we really believe the gospel of grace, then we will grow in that grace. And gospel growth is godliness. It's not that. Okay? You say, do you know of people that have struggled with this? I want to be really, really careful. I am praying for a family in our church that have been impacted by this already. And they're going through a very hard time. Okay? And it's sad. Peter addresses this type of thing. And so why a second letter? Well, his first letter, How to Survive Trials. His second letter, warning about false teachers. And it seems to be the key is not on the false teaching, even though that's a problem. But people who claim to believe the gospel, but live ungodly lives. Let's see if we can do one more item tonight. Not only the author, Simon Peter, number two, why a second letter, number three. You say, what is the theme of this letter? Well, if you want to go back to chapter 3, let's go to the very end of the letter. He makes it easy for us. And rather than, you know, sometimes in the Bible, you're going and looking at different passages and there's powerful text, summary text. And one person might say, this is the summary. And the next person says, no, I think that's the summary. Peter, I think, really helps us in verse 17 of chapter 3. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. What is the theme? We'll break it up into two parts. First part, be on guard. Peter wants his readers to be on guard because they don't want, or Peter doesn't want them, I should say, to be carried away, to be deceived, to follow, notice, the error of unprincipled men. That's these false teachers. The false teachers who are living ungodly lives, I think we can see that a little bit better if I put the ESV up. The ESV puts it this way. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And in the church, there are people who claim to know the gospel and they are living lawless lives. And Peter said, don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Be cautious that you don't lose your stability. You believe the gospel, grow in the gospel. And gospel growth equals godliness. We must, as God's people, be cautious about what is taking place. I think an illustration, if you've watched the news at all, we're seeing pictures of people with masks on their face, and especially in different countries, protecting themselves from the coronavirus, allegedly. And whether masks work or whether masks are good or not, I'm not smart enough to know. I don't pretend to know. But you want to know what? Those are cautious people. And they are really concerned that they might become ill. And so they have a heightened awareness because they are going to do their best to not be taken down by a virus. That's how we need to think biblically. That there are people living godless, lawless lives, claiming to know Jesus Christ. And we don't want to fall for that kind of error. I was meeting just recently, doing a little Bible study with one of the elders here. And we were going through just this morning about what the Bible teaches about being an elder. And I said, what do you think? And he mentioned this to me. He said, you know, Greg, I'm surprised at how many times it's pointed out you need to guard people, you need to watch people, you need to preserve them from false teaching. And there are so many warnings that elders need to be people who guard the flock against this kind of teaching. He said it just never really grabbed me until he read a certain chapter in a book on eldership. So Peter is teaching us, 2 Peter 3:17, we need to be on guard. But then look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is the theme? Number one, be on guard. Number two, grow in grace. Grow in the grace. If you have deep roots in the grace of God, you know, if I could say it this way, don't show me your systematic theology. Show me your godly life. That's what people need to see. Because if your roots are deep in grace, you will be a godly person. You will be pursuing Jesus Christ and you'll be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter wants us to be like that, those trees that are growing. And people are watching our lives and they see it. And it should be that our lives are so different than people who don't know Christ. Not in weird ways, but in godliness. And the people on your street, the people that you go to school with, the people that you work with, your unsafe family and friends, they don't think you're weird, but they notice that you're different. And they see in you something that we would simply call godliness. And that's true of all people who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put that all together. It's our opening message. Here's our conclusion tonight. Ready? Number one, salvation is by grace. You know that, and especially coming out of Romans, that should be real clear. Number two, believers will grow in that grace and become more like the Lord Jesus. And the more we understand grace by God's grace, the more godly we should become. Number three, be on guard against false teachers who claim to know grace, yet live ungodly lives. Because if their lives testify to ungodliness, then they truly don't know grace. And it doesn't matter what they claim. If they're living godly lives, Peter says, watch out. When it occurred to me some time ago that Romans focusing on the depth and the riches of God's grace, and then 2 Peter warning us as people who believe in God's grace that we have to be cautious that we don't misunderstand God's grace and we don't get duped into thinking if you really know God's grace, it doesn't matter how you live, because if you're concerned with godliness, then you're one of those legalists. I thought, wow, what a great couple of books to put side by side that we can go through together. I hope in a way that will encourage all of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.